the psalmist in the 122nd Psalm at verse 1, said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And it is good to be here tonight. It is good to be with you of like precious faith, my spiritual family. I have been looking forward to being back here this evening since we dismissed this morning. I always look forward to spending time with brethren. I know that it's going to be a time of great uplifting, of great encouragement, but that we're going to center our thoughts on spiritual things, and there are riches upon riches to be found within the pages of God's holy word. I won't begin to touch the hem of the garment of the thing, but I will do the best I can to present the truth in all of its purity. Some of the things I might want to address very quickly in the moments preceding the introduction to the lesson. I appreciate the prayer that Chris prayed a moment ago. Back home in the South, I used to hear all the time prayers that mentioned the idea of ready recollection or ready remembrance. Some even said a happy remembrance. I always appreciated those kinds of prayers right before I would have the opportunity to preach. Always am thankful for those who take thought of the one who's going to do the work of preaching on that occasion. It may seem like there's very little effort being put into it, but a lot of effort has been put into it. And it sits squarely on our shoulders that what we're doing is not speech making, but that we are charged with presenting the gospel in all of its purity. That means there's the possibility of preaching something that isn't true. And I dare not do that. And if I do that, I would consider you a friend to bring that to my attention. I want to preach the truth of the gospel. So if I say something tonight and bind a thing doctrinally that is not found within the pages of God's holy word, I want to know about that so that I can fix that. Also, the song that we just sang, Day by Day, song number 147, and then a few songs before that, Psalm 19, song number 439. Now, that first song is quite familiar to most of us who have been Christians any length of time. We're quite familiar with that song and that song book. You just assume because you use a song book, every song in there is probably well known. And as Stan mentioned, not everyone was familiar with 147, Day by Day. The first time I ever heard that song, we at Mooresville Pike, when I was just worshiping there, not doing any preaching, but had just started my spiritual growth, were debating on whether or not to buy these very song books, Hymns for Worship. We were using Sacred Selections, which, by the way, is an excellent song book. We were using that, but we were debating about buying these song books, and one of the reasons that most of us were for it was because of Psalm 19. It was such a good song. And before we got those songbooks, during that summer, I had the privilege of going to my first ever gospel meeting after I had become a Christian. I'd been to one only one night. But then, after I'd become a Christian, several months later, I was able to attend the El Bethel Church that was holding a meeting, and that's where Donnie Rader preaches on a regular basis. Donnie is the located preacher there. Donnie, I consider to be one of my best friends. This would have been a long time ago. Donnie would barely have been in his mid to late 30s then. He's got a little gray in his hair these days. But during that meeting, Andy Alexander was preaching. Andy did a great job that week. I have not heard preaching like that before, and very little of that kind of preaching since. Andy, at the time, was working with the Hebron Lane Church in Kentucky. He was in a two-preacher arrangement with Ron Halbrook, and was in that for several years before going to another congregation to preach as a one-preacher arrangement. And he also runs the One Stone Bookstore in Kentucky. If you have any religious supply needs, you might look at some of the things he has to offer. But Andy preached that week on some very needed themes, especially as it related to the work of the church. One of the songs that was led, and it was the first time I'd ever heard it, was Day by Day, 147. That was where I first heard the song. The El Bethel Church is a little bit larger. They have about 120 to 130 people, and their building is very conducive for song services, and that song sounded so beautiful in that building that I never forgot it. And so whenever I was able to lead songs in a congregation that had hymns for worship, I tried to lead that because it was such a pretty song. In Matthew chapter 13, we're going to pick up there this evening, and we're going to talk about something that I pray is important and worth your time. We had mentioned the parable of the sower this morning. We had mentioned it from Luke chapter 8. In Matthew 13, Jesus is recorded as having told it and preached it there. There's a little bit more discourse, a little bit more conversation that takes place as recorded by Matthew that is not necessarily included in Luke's account of that parable. After Jesus tells the parable, in Luke's account, he almost immediately goes to explain it. Before that happens in Matthew's account, some discussion takes place with his disciples, more specifically his apostles. So after he has finished that parable, his disciples come and they ask him, "Why are you speaking to them in parables?" The them is the Pharisees. On these particular occasions, Jesus had spoken in nothing but parables. He had spoken quite a few of them. That's not to be understood, as one brother told me. He was dead serious when he said it, that Jesus never did speak except but in a parable. And that's just not true. Matthew chapter 5 through 7 just completely disintegrates that argument. But on this occasion, he spoke mainly in parables and did not speak without a parable to that audience. And so after speaking the parable of the sower, his disciples come and they say to him, "Why did you speak to them in parables?" This is Matthew 13, about verse 10 and 11. "Why did you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered and said, "To you," that is to the apostles, "it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them.'" Jesus speaks of those, especially among the Pharisees, who see but don't see, who hear but don't hear. Can you imagine how frustrating that is? Have you ever been talking to someone about something incredibly important and you're trying to convey to them a very important truth and you think you're conveying it about as clearly as you can and they're still not getting it? Now, sometimes that may be the fault of the one conveying the thing. I don't always convey something as clearly as I should, and someone might have a little difficulty in understanding what I'm trying to say, so I need to make sure that I do a good job in explaining that, and if I don't, I need to make a better effort at it. I'm certainly willing to do that. But I'm talking primarily about someone who is fully able with mental faculties that would certainly be able to understand what you're saying, but they're not getting it because they're choosing not to get it. They are choosing simply to turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to what you're saying. It's frustrating, to say the least, and you can imagine how frustrating Jesus was, or frustrated he was, when he tells these parables that should be understood, especially the parable of the sower. Maybe not everything would have been deduced by that audience, but the basic ideas they certainly would have related to. And sometimes they did understand the parable, and they understood what exactly he was talking about and got pretty mad about it. They got pretty hot under the collar about it. I'm going to talk to you tonight about eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear. There's no question but that when we talk to people about spiritual things, they have a difficult time understanding if they don't already have a mind given over to the accepting of spiritual truth. Nothing is more frustrating than talking to someone who is, no matter how serious he believes what he believes, being intellectually dishonest about things. For instance, you might talk to a fellow who's an atheist. You might talk to a man who you think he would certainly appreciate this kind of reasoning, since he appeals to science all the time and reason all the time, and say, well, just look at this world. Take a look at this world, this earth. Look at the design of it. Look at the beauty of it. Look at the splendor of it. Look at the order of the earth, how that things happen just like clockwork every single year. Summer comes around at the same time. Every single year, fall comes around at the same time. Every single year, winter, spring comes around at the same time. About 3 years ago, sometime during this week, 3 years ago, living in Tennessee, we were the ones that hit the jackpot for the total solar eclipse. I had seen a partial eclipse in 1984. I was walking home from school and we had a partial eclipse. A neighbor loaned me his welding helmet so that I could look through that and see the partial eclipse. It was pretty impressive, but not nearly as impressive as what we saw in 2017. Do you know that that thing was predicted by scientists for quite some time? Now, it's not because they have special insight that the Lord doesn't have or that the Bible doesn't have, but that because of the order of the solar system, they were able to predict with precision just exactly when that solar eclipse was going to take place, and it did. Not because they said so, but because they were able to draw the conclusion based on the evidence that was at their fingertips so that they could make an educated guess or an educated affirmation about this thing based on the regularity and order of events going on in the world, let alone the solar system. Now, when you talk to someone who can appreciate that we can do that, and then they say, well, I see the order of this earth, I see the order of the universe, I see how that each and every day is a 24-hour day, that each solar year is 365 and one quarter days, it's just like that every single time, I just still think this all just happened. I just think that one day there was nothing, and the next day there was something, and somehow something popped up right out of nothing. In the rest of your dealings in life, nothing like that would ever sound remotely intelligent. And the psalmist says in Psalm 14 at verse 1 that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But the atheist is not the only one that would deny God or deny Christ and the purpose of Christ. Even here, the Pharisees were those who were denying that very purpose. They had eyes, but they could not see. In other words, they couldn't see the spiritual truth that was being conveyed. They were Jews. They certainly believed in God. They certainly believed in the law. They accepted the testimony of the prophets until the prophet happened to be John the Baptist. And then they didn't want to accept that prophecy concerning the fact that he was the forerunner of the one who was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. They didn't want to accept that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophets relative to the coming Messiah. So they denied God in that respect, and they denied Christ, and the Pharisees had that company among them essentially when they could not see for their life or hear for their life what in the world Jesus was teaching them. And it should have been as simple for them to understand as it was for the apostles once it was explained. They should have been able to get it, but they were so hard-hearted that they couldn't. But today, there are a number of people who resemble the plight of the Pharisees, and we're going to consider tonight a few examples of how that is the case. How today some resemble the plight of the Pharisees as we talk about eyes that don't hear, or eyes that don't see, rather, and ears that don't hear. What is the reason for this? There are those that cannot see nor hear, and I'm talking about the truth. They may be able to see with their physical eye, hear with their physical ear, but they are not deducing spiritual truth. And the reason for that is unbelief. That's one of the major reasons. And we talk about unbelief, that is more than just the lack of mental assent. Unbelief is kind of multifaceted. For instance, failing to accept the truth is equivalent to unbelief. If one decides he will not accept the truth, that is equivalent to unbelief. Or one who, and we'll say more about this at another point, one who accepts some of the truth but denies other aspects of truth, that is equivalent to unbelief. Or there may be one who's simply unwilling to obey. He reads the truth, he understands exactly what it says, but he's unwilling to obey. And that is equivalent to unbelief. And never is that clearer to us than when we read the Hebrew letter. In chapter 3 of the Hebrew letter, in verse 18, the writer says, "And to whom did God swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" The conclusion, so then we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Do you see the connection? Unbelief and obedience. One stands for the other. And we all accept that though Jesus ushered in the New Testament, that he lived during the time of the Old Covenant. Now that does not mean that what he taught in addition to the Old Covenant was not then valid. You might call this somewhat of a transition period. Not to say that when Jesus was alive, the Old Testament was not binding. It was. And it was binding until he died. But there were things that Jesus said while living under that Old Covenant that were nowhere found in that Old Covenant. For instance, his discussion that we read this morning in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. "Except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Where in the world is that taught in the Old Covenant? "Except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Where is that taught in the Old Covenant? This was the time of the Old Covenant, but Jesus is teaching something that the Old Covenant never did essentially express in such clarity. And now he's teaching this. But we understand and accept that he lived and died under the Old Covenant. And when he lived under that Old Covenant, he went primarily to the Jews. There were certain occasions where others heard the things that he had to say, a Samaritan woman. But here he spoke primarily to the Jews. These were God's chosen people. And yet, even though Jesus is fulfilling prophecy right before their eyes, this Old Testament prophecy that would look ahead to the coming Christ, they still would not believe in him, so many of them. And Jesus would say in John 8 and verse 24, "Except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Unbelief keeps one from being able not only to be right before the Lord, but to please him. You simply cannot do it. No matter what else you do in life, if you do not believe leading to obedience by faith, you cannot please the Lord. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who seek him." This morning at the Lord's Supper, Stan read for us from Hebrews chapter 12, the great punishment that Jesus endured and the great joy that was his to bring about the will of the Father and the implementation of God's scheme of redemption and the culmination of his eternal purpose in the purchasing of the church by his precious blood. This, though great pain and great agony and great suffering was endured by our Savior, was described by the Hebrew writer to be the joy set before him. And in light of that, what are we admonished to do? Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And let us do that. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us rest our hope on the Lord Jesus Christ. So many do not. So many, because of unbelief, simply cannot see. They cannot hear. Spiritual truth doesn't make sense. And when spiritual truth doesn't make sense because of their hardness of heart and their unbelief, then the events that go on around them in the world don't make sense. They cannot put those into perspective. And they live a life of constant despair. And what it comes down to is to live a life of unbelief is to refuse Christ. That same Hebrew writer in chapter 12 and verse 25 said, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." That we not refuse what the Lord has to say. But one of the reasons that there are eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear is because of unbelief. And the only way to fix that is to examine honestly and open-mindedly what the Scriptures have to say. Romans 10 and verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Now I can make whatever argument I want to make to try to convince an atheist that he's wrong. I can make whatever argument I want to make to try to convince the worldly-minded man that is simply focused as a humanist as we understand a humanist to be, that he's wrong. But no matter what I say, it's not going to take root until that individual abandons what he has accepted for an examination of what the truth of God happens to say. And then when he does that, in honesty and sincerity, then the truth can take root and thus take hold of that individual, and he can see and he can hear. And until that time, he will have eyes that see but don't see, and ears that hear but don't hear. Others are not able to see nor hear due to partial obedience. Remember what we said just a moment ago about the idea of unbelief? It's kind of equivalent to the same idea of picking something that you will obey while leaving something else off. This I refer to, for the sake of this discussion, as partial obedience. I think I've said something about this before. You've heard me say something about it. I saw it on a sign one time where someone said, "Partial obedience is complete disobedience." And that's essentially true. There's no real way before God to partially obey. And I'm going to try to show that as we go forward in this point. For me, the bottom line, based upon what the Bible teaches, is that the truth is one either obeys or disobeys. You're either all in or you're not. You're either obedient to the Lord or you're disobedient to the Lord. There's no, "Well, I'm mostly obedient. I'm partially disobedient." There's none of that. Either you obey the Lord or you don't. Now let me try to show this to be the case from examples that we can look at in Scripture. Let's call up Cain, Abel's brother, for a moment. We know the story about Cain and Abel. God had commanded both Abel and Cain to offer sacrifice to Him. And we know the result of what took place. Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and God accepted that offering. Cain, who was a tiller of the ground, brought forth the produce of the ground, and God did not accept that offering. Now, I've said this before, so this is not some grand point that you've not heard. But there are so many people that are getting caught up in the specifics of this particular sacrifice, and they're trying to find in it the reason, the specific reason, why Cain's offering was rejected. And it's really simple. The offering was rejected not because Cain did not offer a blood sacrifice, whereas Abel did. The reason that Cain's offering was rejected was because he did not offer by faith what God told him to offer. And I don't know what that was. I don't know what it was. Abel's offering, though indeed a blood sacrifice, was accepted simply because that's exactly what God told him to offer, and he did it by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Cain heard also. He offered something else. There's no indication in the text that Cain was told to offer a blood sacrifice. He might have been told to offer the fruit of the vine, but he brought the produce of the ground. I don't know what he was told to offer. I have absolutely no idea whatsoever. But Cain did one thing here. Notice how he could have argued, "I partially obeyed." God commanded that Abel and Cain offer a sacrifice to him. Cain offered. He did. Cain offered a sacrifice, but he chose only to obey the command to offer. He didn't choose to obey the command of what to offer. So that partial obedience is not registered anywhere in the Scriptures as obedience. It is registered as disobedience. The difference in the two, very simply put by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 11 and verse 7, "By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead," that is Abel, "he still speaks." His example speaks loudly. He was a man of faith. How can we forget, when we think about partial obedience, the idea of what King Saul did? Can you not help but to think about the situation where he was told to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. To kind of save time and just paraphrase what we're dealing with here, Saul was told specifically what he was to do. Go down there and wipe it out. I mean, destroy it. I don't want anyone left alive. That's what God tells him through Samuel. You go down there and do that. You destroy the Amalekites, wipe them out, and everything else that's living there. I mean, destroy it. Well, did Saul do something? He certainly did. He just didn't sit back and twiddle his thumbs. He went down there to Amalek and he wreaked havoc. And he did destroy Amalek. He destroyed the Amalekites. But what he failed to do was utterly destroy. He decided that he would carry out that to the extreme, with one exception. I'm going to spare King Agag. People want him, so I'll spare him. And not only that, the sheep, the oxen, everything else, whatever's down there, the choices of the spoil, we're going to keep that too. And we're going to make a sacrifice on down the road here for that, which he had no right to do. He was not a priest. He had no business doing anything like that. And what did he choose to do? He chose to obey only that part of the command that seemed to appeal to him. But when it came to destroying utterly the Amalekites, he failed miserably because he spared Agag. Essentially, if you want to put it in today's language, Samuel showed him how it's done. When Samuel got there, he took care of the matter. He showed him how it's done. This is what God intended for you to do. Now, there were great consequences for him. We recall what that was. He lost the kingdom. Recently, in our Wednesday night Bible class, I veered from the material as we're talking about the second coming of Christ to talk for several weeks about some things we can deduce and glean from the text of the Revelation letter, which has been so often abused by denominational preachers and has been polluted to suggest things that the text does not teach whatsoever. Speaking of that, we know that the book of Revelation was written to the seven churches of Asia, or at least they are addressed specifically in chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation letter. What about them? Well, we know about Laodicea. They could take it or leave it. There wasn't a single thing said that commended them. We also know about Smyrna and Philadelphia. Those two churches were commended. They were praised by the Lord for their obedience to His cause. There was no condemnation of either congregation. But there were four other congregations addressed. The church at Ephesus, the church at Pergamum, the church at Thyatira, the church at Sardis, all of them were addressed by the Lord. All of them had some things right. And all of them, these four, also had some things wrong. They chose to obey some things, but not others. The church at Ephesus was able to put to the test those who were false teachers. They found them to be just that, yet they left their first love. So despite the fact that they had some good things about them, did the Lord just kind of let it be? Or were they not all told to repent in so many words? And why would they need to be told to repent? Because if they didn't, they would perish. What does that mean for us? They were disobedient. Even though they got some things right, that partial obedience argument simply will not hold water. Now, if you'll pardon me on the complete obedience aspect, you either obey or you don't obey. So for the sake of the discussion, we'll talk about complete obedience for a moment. Let's look at some other examples in Scripture that show the difference in what we've just seen versus what these other examples leave for us to follow. How about Noah? Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Noah was told of a coming flood. God looked and saw that the intention of man's heart was only evil continually during the days of Noah. Every single person on the earth was like that except Noah and his family. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So God told Noah to build an ark of gopher wood, and he told him exactly how to make it. I want you to cover the ark with rooms inside and out with pitch, make the ark with rooms covered inside and out with pitch. He told him exactly the dimensions he wanted it. I want its length to be 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. Oh, by the way, you can put a door there, but I want it to be in the side of the ark. You can put a window in it, but I want you to finish it to a cubit from the top. And make it with lower, second, and third decks. Suppose Noah decided on that gopher wood business that that might be a little bit too much because it's a little too far to go get it. And we've got plenty of wood right here, oak, cedar, pine. We've got all of this stuff right here at our disposal. Why would I need to walk 20 miles to get that when I've got this right here? I'm not saying that's what happened. I'm just saying suppose he reasoned that way. When God told him what to do, it was not up for discussion. It was not up for debate. It was not up for a banner back and forth or a barter to be made. And what do we learn about this situation? When God told Noah to do something, the Hebrew writer says in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Noah, being warned by God of things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. But to really drive this home, notice what the writer of the Genesis account demonstrates that Noah did. After hearing what the Lord said, Genesis 6 and verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded, so he did. A similar statement is made in chapter 7 and in verse 5. What about the nation of Israel? I realize they were plagued with all kinds of inconsistencies in their service to the Lord, but we've been reading on our singing nights from the book of Joshua. And some time ago in our reading, we came across Joshua chapter 6, where Israel was to take Jericho. God told them exactly what to do in order to take Jericho. There were city walls around there. How are they going to make it in? Well, God told them to march around the city walls once a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, march around those city walls 7 times. That's what I want you to do. And those walls are going to fall flat. Suppose Israel said, 7 times on the seventh day, we'll be worn out. Let's cut that in half and go 3.5 around. How about that? Then those walls wouldn't have fallen. By the way, that's also mentioned in the Hebrew letter as something that happened by faith. Or what about this example? This was a man who was a very strong, solid individual who was acquainted with victory. As a matter of fact, he'd gained many a victory. He was the captain of the army of Syria. And he was essentially serving at the pleasure of the king of Syria. And he had brought him a number of victories. And he had gone out in bands with others, and they had raided through Israel and brought back on one occasion a little Israelite girl that ended up serving him. I'm talking about Naaman, of course. She ended up serving him in his house. The thing about Naaman was, for all of his accolades, he was a leper. And I don't know if you would call this the Stockholm Syndrome or not, but she, this Israelite girl, ended up becoming very loyal to him. And she really did not like to see him in his pain. This leprosy was not a walk in the park by any stretch. And so she had kind of blurted out that I wish that my master could go see the prophet in Israel. So this gets back to the king of Aram, or the king of Syria, however you choose. And so he decides to send Naaman over there to Israel to see if something can be done about that, change of clothes and money and whatnot, sends him on over there with gifts. Naaman gets over there, and the king deduces from this that what's going on is that the king of Aram is trying to seek a quarrel against me. He's going to come after me. I don't know what in the world I'm supposed to do. And so he mourns that. He rips his clothes Elisha is the prophet at this time, the successor to Elijah, and he hears about this. So he sends word to the king, why have you done that? You send him to me. He'll know that there's a prophet in Israel. So Naaman goes to see Elisha, who doesn't really come out to see him, but sends his servant to do that. And he comes out with the winning method here. This is the formula that you need. You want to get rid of that leprosy? Here's what the prophet says to do. The prophet, remember now, is a mouthpiece of the Lord. He's telling you what God said to do. Well, tell me, I need to know. Go dip 7 times in the River Jordan. What? I'm sorry, I thought you said dip 7 times in the River Jordan. That's exactly right. Now, why would I do that? Because that's what God said to do. I don't understand why that. Dip 7 times in the River Jordan. Wait a minute. Hold on now. Let me tell you what I thought was going to happen. I thought that the prophet would come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. By the way, what about the waters of Abana and Pharpar? Aren't they better than all the waters of Israel? Aren't they better than the River Jordan? You want me to go over there and dip in that 7 times? Well, it's up to you. And he's about in a rage. He's not going to do it until his servant says, well, wait now. Wait, think about this. If he had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done that? How much more when he says, go dip 7 times to be clean? Now, let's suppose, although this is not what happened, let's suppose that Naaman said, well, I'm kind of OCD about this. I don't like odd numbers. So I'd rather just do this twice and be done with it. 7 times. Go dip 7 times in the River Jordan. Was there any power in the River Jordan to wash away that leprosy? Not a single bit. Was there a specific reason God chose the number 7? I have no idea. But what I do know is that's what God said, and that's what Naaman was to do. And when he finally swallowed a little pride and decided that he was not beyond counsel, he went and dipped 7 times in the River Jordan. And what happened? His flesh was restored to him like that of a little child. This is the difference in partial obedience and obedience. This is the difference. Had Naaman fallen short and said, well, I'd rather do this twice rather than 7 times. All right, I'll compromise. 6 times. I can't stand these odd numbers. That would not have worked because that's not what God said to do. And obviously, Paul would be an example of one who lived an obedient life, not a partially obedient life. We recall what he said at the end of his life to Timothy. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I don't believe that Paul could have said that with any kind of true conviction were it not for the fact that he had done exactly what he said, that he obeyed the Lord. And that's not a braggadocious obedience. That's not a feigned obedience like Saul the king. Hey, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. That's not that. Paul served the Lord faithfully. And when he fell, when he failed, he admitted that. He owned up to that. He didn't have a problem with that. He didn't have a problem saying what he was wrong. In the days of Christ, Jesus asked a rhetorical question that we really need to think about. He asked a question in Luke 6 and verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Those that think that their good will outweigh their bad are banking on partial obedience. Jesus is Lord. That means He has all authority. That means there's no one who is above Him that's going to come into judgment. And I dare not acknowledge Him as Lord and then fail to treat Him that way by living a life of obedience. We see the rulers of his day that we are so familiar with in John chapter 12 that believed but would not confess. Is that obedience? I would suggest to you that didn't make them any better than the demons. They were right there with the demons who believed and trembled. Indeed, we need to be like our Savior, like the one whom we serve, like the one whom we follow. It is said of Jesus in Hebrews 5 and in verse 8 that although He was a son, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. So I need to do just the same. I need to, in like manner, imitate His life, or as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, and as a side note, in my opinion, you take that for what it's worth, this is one of those unfortunate chapter verse divisions where this one probably should have been at the end of chapter 10 when he says, therefore, be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. And that's what we're called to do. But there are many who cannot do that because they have eyes that do not see and they have ears that do not hear. I'm really over time. I have two more points and I'm not even going to try to do that. But there is one point I do want to get in, and I may just call it a night on this point because I feel that it's incredibly important. There are those that cannot see and those that cannot hear due to the wisdom of men. They are listening to the wisdom of men. Some of the most educated and learned men among all of us as Americans especially are doing their dead level best to tear apart our faith. They trust in the God of science. And if science supposes something, for them that is just simply not up for discussion. And these men, many of them, are college professors, and what they seek to do is impose their worldview on your kids when you send them to college. You say, well, I don't have kids. Well, you may have family that does. You may have friends that do. So you think about that, especially if you have kids that are roughly college age. There's nothing wrong with going to college. But I'm telling you right now, if you do not prepare them for some of the very, very skillful arguments these professors are going to make, with a view to and with a purpose of trying to tear apart their faith, they will destroy their faith while you bury your heads in the sand and say, no, not my kids. Mm-mm. It'll happen. It'll happen more often than not. Maybe not every time. But I know of a case right now. I know of a case of an elder's son. An elder's son. He's 28 years old, still lives with his mom and dad. He was raised hearing the truth. He was raised hearing sound preaching. But he decided to go off to college, which again is nothing wrong. Further your education, by all means do that. But he goes to college and he runs into some professors who began to attack the Bible. You don't really believe this book is true, do you? You don't really believe that. I mean, look at all the contradictions in it. What contradictions are you talking about? Well, I just know it's there. Oh, it's there? Where is it? Well, when they can't produce a contradiction, then they go to argument number two. Textual variance. Do not turn a deaf ear to that argument. Brethren, you may not want to hear this, but it's the truth. There's not just one manuscript out there. Do you know that? There's not just a Greek manuscript over here kept in a glass container and a Hebrew manuscript over here kept in a glass container. There's well over 20,000 Latin manuscripts and nearly 6,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. There are textual variants that these professors pick up on and try to ruin the faith of your kids. Say, look, you can't trust it. Look at all these textual variants. Why are these textual variants there? Well, it's very simple. And I don't have time to go into it here because I'm well out of time. But let me say this about that argument. There are religious books out there, such as the Quran, that have one manuscript, because the others that were used to translate that book were burned by the people that follow it because they wanted to get rid of all of the inconsistencies that were there and show that the changes that have been made to that book are incredibly significant. That is not the case with these nearly 6,000 manuscripts. There are textual variants, and you can attribute that to a scribe who may have been getting tired as he's copying, and instead of putting a line through a T, he put a dot above it. And in the Greek, a little thing like that makes a bigger difference in the word than it does if we are doing an English word that way. But here's the difference. We did not get rid of or dispense with those manuscripts, which means that though there may be a textual variant and something is written over something else, we can still see what the original was likely to have said. That's called the tenacity of the original. It continues to abide. So as you go back to these oldest manuscripts that we can get our hands on, some of these papyri, especially some that were found in the 200s, we can see, as that's closer to the close of the first century, exactly what was being written. So when there are textual variants, we can go back to these older manuscripts and see. We're wide open about that. We're wide open about these textual variants. These are the things that I consider to be gifts that God has given to the church at a time when it needs it the most. When we send our kids off to college for their faith to be destroyed by professors who will twist that truth into some kind of nonsense and destroy the soul of your child. When we should be able to answer those arguments. We should be able to answer those, and they can be answered. I can answer those arguments. Others can answer those arguments. We have nothing to hide. There's nothing to fear. There's absolutely nothing to fear in these textual variants because the tenacity of the original is still there. We're able to see through scribal error as well as scribal correction what the actual manuscript that they were starting on really said, because they didn't scribble it out and they didn't take a lighter to it and burn it. It's still there. So we can see that, we can examine that. Oh, that's something those professors don't want to bring up. They don't want to talk about that because it defeats their agenda of destroying your faith. You think Paul wasn't concerned about that kind of thing? When he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, as he closed his letter to Timothy, he tells him, "Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is science falsely so called, which some have professed and have gone astray from the faith." Does this drive home even more the passage that Paul penned to the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae in Colossians 2 and in verse 8? "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And then we have some of our brethren. Some of our brethren, maybe well-intentioned brethren, who are perhaps described by some as gospel preachers. They've opted for a more scholarly approach to the presentation of their lessons. They speak with million-dollar words that send brethren to the dictionary rather than to the Scriptures. And what it also does is cause an inflated view of these preachers. The very thing Paul said look out for in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. "Don't you think of men above that which is written." Don't you do it. Well, if we're not going to preach the encyclopedia, if we're not going to preach all this, tell me, preacher, what do we preach? We preach Christ, and we preach Him crucified. That's what we do. And we let the power stand, not in all of the knowledge that I've gained from reading a book, but we let it stand in what has been revealed by the Holy Spirit. This is the message of truth. This is what we subscribe to. And because of this, and because of how it is so completely different than the system of the world, because it's so completely opposite, you have eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear. Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder that when you read through the book of God, you find what Isaiah says in chapter 5 and in verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitterness for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, who are clever in their own sight." We need to be careful about that and not go beyond what's written. Demand the truth. Don't you pay attention to the wisdom of men. Don't you do it. You hear what I'm saying? You listening to me? Don't you do it. You'll regret that the rest of your, all of your days. You'll look back over what you've done and you will regret it, and then you'll regret it for eternity. But I tell you something you'll never regret. Something you will never regret is living by the Word of God every single day. You will never look back and say, "I wish I hadn't done that." You can write it down. And if you do that, if you live by it every day, you will have the reverse of what we've been talking about. Eyes that do see, ears that do hear, and you will be equipped to be productive as a citizen in this heavenly kingdom that we are preparing to enter into for all eternity by way of the kingdom that we're in now, the church which will be handed over to the Father. If you're here tonight and you've had such eyes that do not see and such ears that do not hear, we call upon you to repent. We call upon you to accept the truth of the gospel. We call upon you who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God but who have not obeyed the gospel to confess your faith in Him as the Son of God, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, so that you can have fellowship with God and with Christ and with others of like precious faith, that your sins can be washed away. You have a blank slate, a clean slate when you leave here. You can pillow your head and hope that if you don't make it through the night, you'll be in eternity with Jesus Christ our Lord. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We can take care of that right now. Maybe you're here, but you've obeyed the gospel yet not lived faithfully. We urge you to repent and pray to the Lord for His mercy and forgiveness. Trust that He grants it. If it's a public sin you've committed as a child of God that you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of, we urge you to make that step to take care of that. If you need to make that public acknowledgement, we'll pray with you and for you. But the invitation of our Lord is extended. And we are praying for you that you have eyes that will see and ears that will hear. If you're subject to that invitation, why not come to the front as we stand and sing?